If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to the book of 2 John. And if you're looking for it, it's toward the end of your Bible. If you get to Revelation, you went too far, which is possible because this is a short book, okay? It is 13 verses. We will spend 1 week looking at it. But when it's time for a new year and a new year comes around, I think it's always good to take inventory and to reflect on a specific area of life and ask the question, how am I doing? And specifically, how are we doing? And so that's the thought this morning. Before we begin season three next week of the book of Acts that we've been going through, I thought that the theme of this short book would be extremely relevant for us, not just starting a new year, but also just given our culture. And that it's a relevant book that really carries forward an idea, and you'll see that idea written on the front of your bulletin. It is the idea of truth and love. Truth and love. And I would suggest to you this morning that we can often see truth and love as competing ideals, all right? We see them coming up against one another. We may have a conflict with a Christian and disagree heartily on a biblical issue and find ourselves at an impasse, all right? And what does it look like? We might ask to express love to them and yet still hold on to the truth that we're so convinced of. And so we might say, look, I can hold on to the truth and lose the friendship, or I can show love and I can compromise on biblical truth, but I can't do both. I can't hold up truth and love. And the assumption is this, that one necessarily requires you to compromise on the other. Oftentimes in meetings and things, I'll kind of hold up both hands and say, well, what are we going to do here? All right, the Bible calls us to both, all right, truth and love. So do you want to throw out love and hold up truth? Or do you want to throw out truth and hold up love? Pick, which one do you want, right? And yet we know that we can't pick, that we have to hold them both up. And I believe this morning in 2 John, we see truth and love at the same time. They're not separated, but they're married. And I know with a new year upon us that it's possible that there are some in here who are thinking, trying to wrestle with how to better respond to a current Christian right now in your life. How do I respond better? How can I show more love to them? Or maybe it's the other side that you feel like you've compromised, you haven't been honest with them. How can I maybe uphold truth better and not compromise with them? And so I think it's a great book to study. I'll say this, though. At first glance, this book appears to have a rather simple and maybe even irrelevant meaning for us today. All right? After all, it is officially the second shortest book of the Bible. It loses this barely to 3 John, which is the shortest book by just a handful of Greek words, but outside of that, it is number two. It is the second shortest book of the Bible, and it appears to have a very simple message. John, the apostle, he's writing to a Christian woman and her children, and this woman and her children seem to have the gift of hospitality, and they're greeting and maybe even showing hospitality to non-Christians. And so John seems to be saying, very simply, stop greeting them and showing hospitality to them. All right, it seems like a very simple message. And I would say this, that if you were maybe on track to read through the Bible in a year, a lot of folks do that, you would come to this, and under 2 minutes you could do it, right? You could read through it in under 2 minutes. And I think that you'd probably read it, get the simple idea that we just said of John writing to this woman, and maybe move on to the next book. But I would propose to you this morning that there's something more to this book, something even unexpected. It's kind of like watching a 3D movie, all right? Has everyone been amazed by a 3D movie before, right? Everyone's put on the glasses, and you go, and you sit there, and you reach for the butterflies, right? You know you won't catch them, but you reach for them. Why we do this, I don't know, but everyone's been there, maybe, to a 3D movie where you've done this. Well, the mechanics of how 3D works are pretty simple. You wear special glasses, right? And the glasses interpret the image that's before you on the screen and sends each eye a slightly different image than the other eye, okay? And as your eyes and your brain compensate for these differences, your brain puts it all together and the effect adds up to in your mind, it looks like that there's depth to the image that you're looking at, okay? And thus you achieve the 3D effect. Now let me ask you this, and you can be honest. How many of you have ever been to a 3D movie and you cheated, with the 3D and you took the glasses off? Anyone ever done that? Be honest, it's okay. It's all right. Well, what happens, right? When you remove the 3D glasses, what's the result? Okay? All of a sudden, when you take them off, your eyes simply see what is simply there. And your brain translates it as it is. Without the glasses, right? The image looks kind of different. It's fuzzy. It's not real clear. But it's not impossible to discern what's there. But you're able to see that there's something different. And you got the image kind of skewed. And it's a little off. And what is definitely absent when you take your glasses off is the 3D effect, right? It's gone at that point. The image is flat. And here's what I would propose, that even though at that moment when you take the glasses off, you are actually seeing the film as the artist had originally produced it. You're seeing as they originally produced it for you, but without the glasses, you are not seeing it as they intended you to see it. And then you put your glasses on, and all of a sudden what happens? The image comes alive. You're seeing it as you were intended to see it. I would propose to you this morning that John desires us to put on a set of lenses as we view 2 John. Okay, and if you don't have them on, it's not going to be impossible to discern what's going on, what's written. Like I said, you could read through the Bible in a year and you get to this point, and you could get a general sense, but I would say this. If you do that, it's going to be fuzzy. Okay, it's not going to be clear. And you will see, if you do that, only what the author wrote, and you will not see it as the author intended you to see it. All right, and I'm not proposing some sort of higher knowledge. Okay, I'm not saying that we're going to arrive at some higher knowledge here to view this book. But what I am saying is that we need to work to understand the intent with which John wrote the book. And if we can get at that, I believe that this book comes alive. And it helps us in navigating life in the areas of truth and love. Here's what I want to do, okay? We don't have our glasses on yet. And I'm just going to read it as it was written, okay? And then after that, I'm going to pray. And then after I get done praying, we're going to put our glasses on and we're going to view it as I believe it was intended to be viewed. So let me just read it. And as I read it, pay very careful attention with your glasses off. It says this, 2 John, verse 1, says, "To the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes, Lord, that we might view this book as it was intended to be seen. Lord, I pray that you would help us now, please. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, are you ready to put on your glasses now? It is time, and I'll put it forward like this. The book is broken up easily into three sections, okay? And so we're going to study it that way this morning. Verses 1 through 3 is going to be the greeting, Okay? And it is in this greeting where you and I are invited to put on the glasses this morning. And then verses 4 through 11 is the main emphasis of what is being said. And we're going to get to view that and look through the glasses. And we're going to see the message that John has for us as we look through the glasses we put on in the greeting. And then in verses 12 through 13, we're going to see the conclusion. Okay? Very simple structure of this book, an introduction, a greeting, the body, and then at the end, the conclusion. And in each section, each of these three sections, there is a strong emphasis of truth and love, all right? Truth and love, it's our common theme throughout the entire thing. So let's put on the glasses. Are you ready? Here it is. I want us to look at the first two verses, and I want us to notice that it begins with the regular greeting of from and to, okay? Regular greeting, as we'd see in a letter, and we see initially the very opening there, it tells us who it's from. It's from the elder. Now, I won't go into all the details for sake of time, but we know that this is the elder John, okay? And the basic idea and concept that we know, because how we know it's John, is that 2 John has such consistency with 1 John, and 1 John has such consistency with the Gospel of John. All right, it's very clear if you take the books and put them together that all of them are written by John, the Apostle John. Okay, so the from is very obvious. It's from the elder John, but the to, all right, the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Although the from is very obvious, the to requires further reflection. Now notice what's listed there. It's from the elder to, once again, the elect lady and her children. The question we have is, who is this lady and who are her children? Who is John writing to? Well, I'll tell you up front, there are differing views, but I believe very strongly that all the evidence points to what I'm going to present this morning. And it's also important that you know I'm not alone in this, okay? Across the board, I'd say the majority of commentators agree with me on this. It's the common view as we look at it. Who is this elect lady and her children? And I would say this, almost all the commentators agree, once again, that John is not writing to a woman here. He is not writing to a woman, but he is using this term, elect lady and her children, to personify something else. In fact, I would conclude that he is using it to personify a local church and its members. A local church and its members. Now, why do I strongly believe this to be the case? Well, there's lots of evidence. There's about eight things that I could point out. I want to just point out three this morning that I think will be helpful, and then we can move on. The first evidence, I think, and something that's important to know, is that a feminine portrayal of the church is nothing unique in Scripture, right? This isn't the only place where we would see it. Both in Ephesians and Revelation, there's the reference to the church in feminine terms. We're maybe most familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, right? Very clearly, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Okay, so it's nothing new to suggest a feminine portrayal of the church here in 2 John. The second thing I would say is that the language throughout this, and I think you're going to find it, I'm going to highlight just one verse, but I think you'll find that as we go through this whole book this morning, that the language throughout is quite unusual if it was just being used to discuss a message from a man to a woman. It'd be very strange language. Look even in the very first verse that's up there. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth." Nothing unusual yet. John could be saying, "I love this woman in truth." But then he says, "And not only I, but also all who know the truth." All the people who know the truth, all Christians, love this woman. John says he loves this woman and her children, but he doesn't stop there. He says, actually, everyone who knows the truth loves this woman and her children. It's unusual language, and as we go through, I think you're going to see again and again and again, it just doesn't make sense if John is talking to a single person and her children. Move on from there, and the third point is finally this. It's a final point that if you skip to the end, all right, where John signs off, he signs off with a very interesting farewell. Look at what he says. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. All right, so he says this is two, this elect lady and her children. And then at the end he ends it with, the children of the elect sister greet you. Well, if John is writing to the elect lady and her children, and if this means the local church, then suddenly it certainly simplifies this verse, doesn't it? Because who is this referencing then? The children of your elect sister, which would then refer to another local church, the one that John's at writing to or writing from. All right? I believe that this is very much the case that we see here. And we may ask the question, why would he write this way? Well, let me give you one possibility, and it is similar to an article that I remember reading not too long ago. It was an article that was talking about the use of communication during World War II. Okay, how they communicated during World War II. Specifically, how they communicated over airwaves, because this technology was still fairly new, and so as they were communicating over the airwaves, you would have the Germans would be, you know, going through the dial, listening, trying to pick up and intercept different messages that were going out. And so what would happen is they would maybe turn to a certain frequency and hear two people talking. And those two people would be talking about sewing machines and turtles. And so the Germans would say, it's nonsense, let's move on. Let's find something that's important. And what they did not know is that that discussion, as they moved away from that station, that discussion of sewing machines was really a reflection or used as a code word for machine gun. And the turtles were a code word for tank. And yet in the context, it seems just common language was able to mask these sensitive items of warfare. Well, during this time of the church of 2 John, there's a growing persecution, okay? And while this letter certainly is spiritual in nature, okay, it would be less likely to direct authorities directly to a specific local church, but would instead appear to be a note from a man to a woman and therefore not draw unwanted and unneeded attention. From this point on, I just want to let you know, I'm going to work from this viewpoint, that this is indeed the case, that John is writing to a local church. That is the lens that we put on, and I hope you will see that as we put on those glasses and as we look at the book from this point on through this lens, the whole book comes alive, all right? It begins to have texture, and it takes on new life. Let's look again with the lenses on now. Look again at verses 1 and 2, and let's see what we see. It says this, the elder to the elect lady and her children, once again, to the local church that he's writing to, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Do you see how the language makes more sense in the local church? In essence, John is saying this, if you are a Christian, all right, his greeting is, if you are a Christian, there is a bond shared by all who know the truth of Jesus Christ. There is a love that we have for one another. Okay, this is a radical idea, and it centers around the word love. And unfortunately for us, love is probably the most abused word in our language, don't you think? We have most difficulty trying to understand what this word means. What does it mean? I would argue that when our culture uses the word love, specifically in romantic terms, it most often means that love is an emotion, right? So someone says, boy, I'm so in love with her. What do we mean when we say that? What do we mean when we say I'm so in love with him? Used in this sense, what we're saying is I have a strong attraction to this person. I'm in love with them. My emotions that I feel must be love. And as long as that attraction is there, we're together. But then what happens is it's not love that grows cold. Guess what grows cold? It's lust that grows cold, right? And as lust grows cold, as no longer there's that sense of emotion toward that person, right? What we begin to say is that I fell out of love with them. I'm no longer in love with them. And so we go from person to person based on our emotion of how we feel. But you see, that's really we only do that in romantic love. Maybe in a couple other instances of using the word love, but we really do that in romantic love, but we don't do it, say, for love for our children, right? We don't tell our kids, boy, I just fell out of love with you. I don't love you anymore. You know, you used to make me smile. I think we need to, it's time to bring this to an end, right? We don't do that. We don't do that. Why? Because they are my son or they are my daughter. In other words, our love is not based on emotion, right? But it's based on something that is true. It is based on a truth that binds us together. Specifically in that instance, it's based upon a relationship. Now, this has radical application for us in the church. What John is telling us is that our love for other Christians is not based on how I feel about them. Not based at all on how I feel about them. I recognize it's possible that right now in this room, that there is someone in here, someone who's sitting down in the seats, who you do not like. I want you just right now to just kind of point them out, okay? No, don't do that. Don't do that. All right? It could be. Maybe it was a bad fallout from serving on a ministry team, right? Or maybe it's just someone's personality just irritates you. You know, maybe someone got something that you wanted, maybe a position that you thought you should have had. And maybe someone, spoke something about you behind your back. I remember in Louisiana, there were two Christian men. Both of them loved the Lord, and they probably got in one of the biggest fights that I've ever seen two Christians get into, not physical, but verbal fights that I'd ever seen. And guess what it was on? You're never going to guess this. Music. Music. Do you think music ever stirs up strife in the church? There's one theologian who said this, and I think he gets it right. He says he thinks that when Satan fell from heaven as an angel, a fallen angel, that he fell right into the choir loft, right? You see it often. And these two guys got into a fight, and they exchanged emails back and forth. And, of course, for some reason, I get copied in from both of them on this. And, you know, they did not like one another. But finally, through some counseling and through some encouragement, they finally got together. And we finally got them to meet and to talk. And do you know that today their families vacation together? No, they don't. They don't. You know what? Here's the truth. And here's why you need to know that they don't vacation together. They still struggle with each other's personalities. They still have difficulty liking one another. But what they've seen is that they are committed to the truth of the gospel. And so even though they don't like one another, they love one another. Because love is not an emotion, right? It's a commitment saying that we are committed to the same truth. And you may be here this morning and say, I can't even get to the love question with this person that I'm frustrated with, this Christian, all right? You know, as soon as I hear you say, you know, you need to like them, I put a front up. And you see what John says is that there is a truth of Jesus Christ. And because of that truth, whether you like it or not, you are bound together with them. You are bound together with them. And this is not being bound together in just some club, but in love for one another that is motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that love for one another should override any negative feelings that you have toward them. You may still have them, but it should override them so that you actually do love them, even though you may struggle in liking them. Do you see what happens when we allow a disagreement to keep another Christian separated from us? What we have said is this, that this offense, this disagreement, is greater than the truth of the gospel. This offense is greater than the truth of the gospel. You see, what we have to see is not just locally, but that the bond that we have with other Christians is not simply at the local church level. It means that we must love members of other churches, not be jealous of them, not always be picking on them and tearing them down, but we must love them. Our attitude toward other churches in our area, those who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, our response should be love to them. You know, we have a church right now who came and visited us on December 28th last year, and they meet up in our sanctuary, Metro Life. They proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hearts should be overwhelmed with love for them. And not only locally, but churches across the world. The persecuted churches in foreign countries, the financially poor churches in third world countries, we may not always feel, and we may not ever feel for some of us, an emotional connection with them. But we have a truth that connects us, and we are called to love them. And because of this truth, as it says toward the end of verse 2, we will be with them together forever. We are drawn together through Christ. Final line of the greeting shows that what we share, shows what we share in the truth of Christ. Look at what we share. For all those who are in Christ, verse 3 says, we share grace, mercy, and peace. It says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I was speaking with someone the other day, and they asked me, they said, well, what is the difference between grace and mercy? And maybe, we tend to just use those words interchangeably, but what is the difference between grace and mercy? And I think a simple way to put it is this, that grace is when we get, all right, grace is when we get what we don't deserve, right? We get the everlasting life. We didn't deserve everlasting life. We get the gifts of God through Christ, all right? And that's grace. Mercy, however, simply put, is when we don't get what we do deserve. When we don't get what we do deserve, there is no judgment for our sin. And we deserve that. And God's mercy says, no, you will not have that. And because of that, we have peace as well. And we have peace because, and we share this with other Christians, because we know that in Christ we are safe and secure. So that's the greeting. And from here now, we want to move on to the main part of the message, okay? There's going to be two parts in the main message, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 8 through 11. And I want to pick up, verses 4 through 6. Let's pick up there. Here is his main message. We're looking at it through the lens of the local church. Love and truth is the theme. He said, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So what he's saying is that there are people there who are holding the truth at this local church, and he rejoices in it. And so in verse 5 he says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Though they walk in truth, and he is excited that they are walking in truth, John commands them that they also have to have love. Truth and love. And then he does something very helpful for us. He defines love for us. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. Verse 6, once again, defines love. And once again, it's not defined as an emotion, but as a commitment to the commandments of God. Once again, it's the same thing. It's a commitment to truth. You see, our world says this, if you are committed to any standard of morality or the commandments of God, all right, holding people to any standard like that is closed-minded and it is hateful. You're hating people when you hold them to that standard. Instead, if you really care about someone, let them do what they want. Give them freedom. Let them be who they are. But you see, we don't parent that way, do we? If there's a bright red stove and the child says, boy, that looks really nice, and they reach for it, we don't say, go for it, Parker, right? This will be fun. It's your world. It's free. Be free to do that. No, what do we do? What do we do instinctively as a parent? We swat at their hand, right? I remember it was a similar situation. It wasn't a stove, but it was another dangerous situation. My dad and mom were out of town, and we were staying with one of my dad's best friends and his wife, and it was me and my older brother and my younger brother. My younger brother is 7 years younger than me, and he was a little guy at the time. And it was another situation where it was going to be a very dangerous situation. And out of reflex, my dad's friend kind of swatted him on the bottom to get him out of the way real quick. And my brother, not recognizing that he had just been spared, right, looked up at him, and his eyes were puddled. And he said, you hurt my feelings, right? And I'm sure he did. I'm sure he hurt his feelings, and I don't question that. But you see, he did so out of love and out of care for him. Every time I do a review of someone, and just in working in ministry over the last I guess about 14 years now, I've been doing reviews for people. And every time I do a review, I start it the exact same way. I begin with a verse from the book of Proverbs, and I say this. I say, look, we're here, and we want to talk, and we want to talk honestly about areas of strengths and weaknesses. And so I want to begin with this verse, which is, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And my desire during this meeting is to be a good friend and to wound you. And immediately, it always frightens them, right? What is he going to say? But you see, why am I saying this? Why would I say that at the beginning of a review? Because I could tell you everything is fine. I could say, no, you're doing great, right? And I could give you kisses, quote unquote, from the text. But if I give kisses, it will be kisses not from a friend, but kisses from an enemy, right? Those actions, they just feign love. But because there is no commitment to truth, because I'm not going to be honest and truthful, it ends up not being loving, but hating. It is hateful. What I've really said is this: I have no interest in helping you mature and grow. You're doing a wonderful job. That's all I've said. On the other hand, if I go in there and if I assault someone with my words to harm them, even if my words are true, right, and there's no love, it's going to hurt. One theologian said this. He says, if you have love and not truth, your love will be soft. But if you have truth with no love, your truth will be hard. That you need both of them. You need both truth and love. John then turns and says this. He's been talking about truth, and now he says, this is in the next verse, verse 7 and following. He goes to his second point. He says, because truth is so crucial to the bond of Christians, he's going to now turn his eyes and say, be on the lookout for those who try and take truth out, all right? Because if they can take truth out, they can take true love out. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. In each generation, there are those who pervert the truth of God. In John's day, there was a group that was perverting the truth of God, and they were saying that the flesh is evil and wicked inherently, and therefore Jesus never would have come in the flesh. He must have been a spirit of sorts. All right, so they deny Christ's coming in the flesh. And so John puts them in the ranks of the Antichrist, and look what he says about them. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Here in verse 8, there's not a discussion. Remember, we're not talking about a personal discussion with a single woman. It's not a discussion of losing personal salvation, but it's of a church losing its identity with Christ. I share this very sensitively. I know the history of this church and have had the benefit of being able to listen to a lot of you talk about the history of the church. And I know that years ago, that there was great difficulty in being a part of a denomination where you all, as a church, had a desire to stand firm in the gospel truths of the Scriptures in the midst of watching churches lose truth and ultimately lose their identity with Christ. And what happened is, as soon as that truth got taken out in that denomination, what you began to see is that love was being replaced with tolerance. Love was being replaced with tolerance. And what John says, he says this, be on the lookout. Those false teachings will creep in, all right? And this church sought to remain faithful to God's word and to be able to come into a denomination that allows that. Verse 9 explains this doctrine a little bit more. It says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This phrase in verse 9, I think, is wonderful, and it's timeless. It's timeless. How many of us have heard those who maybe are progressive doctrinally, all right, who think that, you know, always looking for, saying, well, this is great that you have a simple little Bible, but I want to go a little bit further. I want to learn a little bit more about things. Everyone who goes on ahead. It's a great way to describe those who get progressive in doctrine, who say, I'm going to go on ahead, all right, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. What you end up doing is you go on ahead of God, and you leave God behind you. And there's this statement, all right, going on ahead. The Bible's okay, but it's really limiting. All right, it's not up to date. And so we're going to go beyond that. We're going to go to something else. In my very first sermon here, I stood right here and I said this statement, and I still believe it, that we are never called to go beyond the gospel. We're never called to go beyond the gospel. You hear people say, boy, I've got the gospel. I understand the gospel. I'm ready to move on to other things. We're never called to go beyond the gospel. We're always called to go deeper in the gospel, but never beyond it. Now, before we get to the 10th verse, I want us to be reminded that we have the glasses on, all right, and that John is speaking not to individuals, but speaking to a local church. And I want us to try and figure out then, with that being said, what he is saying. Look at verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Remember a friend of mine who was someone that I looked up to, a spiritual mentor of mine. I used to refer to this verse and gave the reason why he would keep people who were coming and knocking on his door from a different cult, if you will, keep them at the door, all right? He told a story of how he had two young Mormons who came to his house, and they were sharing with him another gospel. And because of this verse, he listened to them at the door, but he kept them at the door, and he didn't want to greet them. He didn't want to say hello, right? And he didn't want to let them inside to show hospitality, so he kept them at the door. And the question I would have is, does this verse show that he would have been sinful to let them in and to talk at the table, all right, showing hospitality? Well, the verse, I believe, instead tells a church, okay, not an individual, but tells a church not to receive anyone with a foreign teaching into their house, okay? A lot of the churches used to meet in a house. I think we're talking about letting them into the church or give him any greeting. In context, I believe this is telling the church not to give a platform to those who come preaching a message that is not biblical. You may see progressive folks, folks who have gone beyond the gospel, and what they will say is this: they'll hear someone with a message that's maybe intellectual, something that they've never heard before, and they will say, sure, come on in. We'll give you a Sunday school class. We're open-minded. We like to share these things. Go ahead and share. And I think that the discussion here, specifically in context, is giving aid and giving a word or giving a platform for someone to speak a word about a gospel that is counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? I think that someone in the first service said, well, should I or should I not let the Mormon in my house then to try to even share the gospel with them? I said, well, I think there are other passages that address that. Certainly treat them with kindness and with love and graciousness, but do not support them, right? Don't say, here's a check, go on your way, do good work, all right? Don't support them in their ministry. That's what's being talked about here. Do not support those in their ministry. There's a great application for us, especially as we go into the year 2015. I think that this book challenges us to continue on the track of holding firmly to biblical teaching. That if the truth of the gospel ever leaves the church, then Christian love is quick to follow. But just as we affirm our commitment to biblical truth, we also have to affirm ourselves to biblical love as well. You see, conflicts will arise, and Christians will not always see eye to eye. And I'm not talking about essential issues, but I'm talking about those issues that we would label as non-essential. And what we must understand is that there is a truth that binds our hearts to one another that is deeper, and is deeper still. It is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this commitment says that as we engage any disagreement in the body of Christ, as we seek the purity of the church, we also have to seek the peace of the church. St. Augustine said this, and our denomination borrowed it, and I'll say it again this morning. He said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity or love. In other words, what he meant was this, and what we seek to live out as a denomination is this. As a denomination, as a church here, we have to be unified in the essentials. Those are the things that are gospel truths, the things that keep you out of heaven, if you will. All right? And we have to say we're unified as a church in those things. But then there are the non-essentials. And in non-essentials show liberty. Well, let me explain what a non-essential is. You and I might have a different view on, we may both say on the essential, Jesus is coming back. But on the non-essential, you may say, well, I'm pre-mill, and I may say, I'm all-mill, and we should say, well, let's split and start a new church, right? No, you see, the view of that end times is a non-essential. And you have to be willing to show liberty in those things. Now, I'm not talking about a discussion that goes like this. If I were to say, you know, I believe in the virgin birth, and someone says, well, I don't. Okay, I'll show you liberty. No, what you've said by that comment is you put yourself outside of the church, all right? And so I can't show you liberty in an essential, but it ends in all things charity, in all things charity. And essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And what that simply means is even to the person who disagrees on an essential, I'm still called to show them love because my hope is to win them to the faith, that they would come to know Jesus. Verse 12, as we get to the conclusion of the letter, he simply says this. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. As I read this, I couldn't help but think of the benefits of personal interaction over paper and ink communication, right? You know, in our day, I think we certainly see the limits, even in digital communication, right? It's limited. My mom has navigated the digital realm really well in emails and texts and things. My dad, not so much, okay? He struggles in that. And I remember there was a burden that he had. It was about 5 years ago, a burden that he had on his heart that he wanted to make sure, all right? It's a political story, but it's not really on a side. He wanted to make sure, he had some of these ideals that he wanted to make sure that the people in government, he thought this would be helpful for some of the top leaders in government. And so he was trying to get his word out to these people, but no one would listen to him, right? No one would listen to him. Finally, he found a connection with someone within government who was higher up. And he said, finally, I'm going to be able to share this with someone. And it was a friend of a friend of a friend, right? Who gave him the email address to Senator John McCain's kind of top campaign advisor. And the friend told him, hey, look, here's the email address. Use it one time. Don't bug him. Use it one time, and that's it. Don't send it again. You get one shot at communicating this message. And so after carefully sitting down at the computer and trying to figure out how to turn the computer on, not really, he's not that bad, but he had never written an email. And so my dad sat down to kind of craft an email, and he paid such attention to it, and he went over it and over and over it. Finally, it was time to send it, and so he clicked send, and when he hit send on his program, it said, would you like for us to do a spell check? And so thinking, well, I've got everything right. I guess it wouldn't hurt for them to do a spell check. He clicked yes, and then after that, he clicked send, and then he looked at the message that was sent, and to his horror, he saw what was written on the very opening line, all right? The computer had autocorrected the opening line that said, my dad had written, Dear Senator John McCain. And it had corrected it, Dear Senator John Moccasin, right? Poor dad. Of course, it rendered any of the ideas that he listed so passionately that he wanted people in the government to hear as completely meaningless, right? As much of a tool and blessing as digital communication can be, I think it has its limits, and it can never, never be a final substitute for what John talks about here, a desire for face-to-face encounters with one another. I have seen more disagreements with email correspondence than I have with any other means of communication. You know why? Dry humor doesn't work in email. It doesn't. Why? Because you don't hear the inflection in the voice. You don't see the reaction on the face. And while the verse here is simply saying John wishes to greet them face to face, I believe that it is safe to say that we too must seek out that time with even the most difficult of those that we love, being reminded again that love is not an emotion, that our desire to seek them out, and that coming to the fact that our relationship with them is a result of the belief in the same truth of Jesus Christ. And so face-to-face interaction is a good thing. You see, in all these things of truth and love, we should be able to look to Christ and say, does he embody everything we just read about in this letter? Does Christ himself say, I'm going to hold on to truth but not love? Or does he say, I'm going to hold on to love but not truth? You see, as we look at Jesus, does he embody truth? What do you think? Does he? Get an amen from that? Right? He does. Absolutely. He was the very word of God. You never saw him go soft on the law of God. In fact, he says he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Does he embody love? Absolutely. He laid down his life for you and for me. And you see, that love that he showed, because it was the truth that he had to lay down his life, could be offensive to us. It could be offensive because what it says, you know, we could say, well, that hurts my feelings. Because the very fact that he sacrificed himself for shows that we deserve the death penalty for our sin. But Christ's love is not weakened by that truth, but it is emboldened by it. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never looked to Christ to save you from your sins, would you see that all that you will find in this world is a culture that is simply willing to tolerate you? They will not love you. They will simply tolerate you. Your view of the world will only be as the world is. That it will be fuzzy at best. It will lack dimension. And it will not be the world as God intended you to see. Yet in Christ, you will find one who will receive you just like you are. But here's the thing, Christ will not tolerate you. He will not tolerate you. He will receive you as you are, but he will not tolerate you. He will love you. He will do a work and a change in your life, and he will change you into the man or woman that he made you to be. And it is only through him that you will then view life with the dimensions that God has put into place. And would you come to him this morning? Finally, let me say this. You may be here this morning with a relationship that you feel cannot be redeemed or restored. You need to know that anything is possible with God. We simply seek to make ourselves available for restoration and look to God for the work of his Holy Spirit on the hearts of others. But here's the deal. Even if you and I do not receive reconciliation on this side of heaven with that individual that maybe we're in an argument with, that greeting from earlier can still be yours. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. These three things are not contingent upon you being reconciled to others, but it's contingent upon the grace of God who has reconciled you to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. You received grace and mercy through his love, and peace is yours as well. And this morning, would we seek to live in that truth, to love one another in truth? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we close out here, I pray for anyone who is wrestling this morning, who has a difficulty in a relationship with someone else. Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, you tell us to pray that we would forgive, that you would forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has a debtor. Maybe they've refused to forgive. Lord, would you give them the ability to love them? Lord, because love is not an emotion, but it's based upon the truth that binds us together. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, the Lord, who has settled for the simple tolerance of this world. Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel? That, Lord, you have given your life for them, and that you do not simply tolerate them, but, Lord, that you love them. Lord, we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.